Well, my topic I've entitled, and I borrowed this from C.S. Lewis, is either God or a madman or, and he gave us one more choice, something worse, he said. And he, talked about a demon. We have a choice. So he gives us three choices. It's called the famous Jesus trilemma that the C.S. Lewis proposed. It may have borrowed from somebody else, I don't know, but he's the one that's popularized it. And he proposed that people need to choose whether Jesus was the divine Son of God or God the Son, as he would understand it and expressed it, or else a madman, or something worse, such as a demon. And Lewis opted to call Jesus, quote, Lord and God, and gave reason why his readers should do the same. However, the trilemma works, the three dilemmas work, only if Jesus actually made that sort of claim about himself, recorded in the New Testament Gospels. And I believe there's no evidence that he did. I can sympathize with Lewis's dilemma. At hand was the Orthodox teaching that the Son of God, Jesus, was truly God, God the Son, the second member of the divine Trinity. And to Lewis and most Orthodox Christians, mankind's choice was either accept this to be the truth or declare Jesus a madman or a liar or worse or something else for making such claims. But are there other options? Has C.S. Lewis provided us a false choice? Has he limited the options? Just who is it that claimed that Jesus was God? Did Jesus? If so, where? The disciples? Paul? The Heavenly Father? Or were such claims developed by the quote, church fathers, unquote, in the centuries after the New Testament was written? Well, we've covered this ground many times and provided evidence that that's when those developments took place. By the way, I do have a paper, but it's not available, so don't be looking too hard for it. I pretty well finished it the other day, ran out of toner in the copier and had a little bit more work due on it, so that ends that. But we're going to, I'll finish it and make it available for any who want it. Well, to discern the answer to the above questions, we have the difficult task of laying aside presuppositions that we've learned from traditions handed down over the centuries. And it's not an easy job. We can talk about, yeah, let's have an objective mind and approach things, with a clean mind. Easier said than done, right? It's not an easy deal at all. To detach the barnacles of church history from modern-day dogma and doctrine is difficult. It is. Orthodox doctrine is the product of church history, Protestant and Catholic disputes, dogmas, confessions, church councils, creeds, all these things accruing over the years like moss on a northwest roof, It just sort of comes. And so people are delivered with the orthodoxy, and the job, if we're going to have this challenge to get rid of presuppositions and look just at the evidence, means we have to kind of strip off all the layers of church tradition to find out what lies beneath. And that is a challenge. It's not easy to do. It can be done, but sometimes we need a little coaching in it. And the truth about who Jesus was and is must be found in Scripture, not in the church councils or the church creeds. And not that these aren't fine men and they were doing a good job and the best they could with what they had, and they've made great contributions in many areas. But not all that has come down to us as received dogma is necessarily right out of the New Testament. I mentioned it's a difficult challenge, and perhaps if we indulge in the mind game of, the proverbial desert island, deserted desert island, could that be helpful? Now, again, this is an imperfect thing. You have to just sort of play the game a little bit. But there you are. You're on this deserted desert island. And we're not talking about you're there with some nice-looking babe or something else, you know, the traditional fantasy. But there you're alone. And it so happens you've had no religious training. You never went to Sunday school. You're ignorant of Christian church doctrine. You're just, intelligent, literate person, but you don't know anything of that. No. And all you've got on this deserted desert island is a Bible to read. All right, there you sit. And you're going to read that Bible. You got nothing else to do. So you read it through. Maybe you read it through several times. And then after a thorough reading of it, you're finally rescued by a passing ship. And it so happens that after you get on the ship, a sailor comes and asks you a question. And he says to you, well, who was Jesus? Well, now you've read the Bible through maybe several times on this deserted desert island. And you didn't know anything about it before, but you've read it. And limited to the evidence that our desert island friend, what would he likely tell the sailor? Would he declare him the second God in a three-God trinity? Would he have the wit to do that? Would that be something he just could have easily pulled off the pages of the New Testament? Would he discuss pre-existence and the metaphysical understanding of the Hellenistic Greek church fathers? What do you say Jesus was a human? Would he say that Jesus was born of a mother and he lived and died like the rest of humanity if all he had to do was just read the Bible? Well, perhaps you can answer that question, but I think it's a good exercise. Getting rid of presuppositions and approaching something totally objective is next thing to impossible, but with work, maybe it can be done. Now, it's impossible to prove any historical claim with absolute certainty, but what is remarkable about the historical claims of Jesus is the claim to be God is not among them. Now, scholars debate over the significance of Jesus' self-chosen title, Son of Man, but there's no lack of New Testament evidence for his claim to that title. The title Son of Man occurs 82 times in the Gospels, 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels. And in the Gospels, the designation is used only by Jesus himself, except in one text, where his words are quoted by a crowd, quoting back, who is the Son of Man that's to be lifted up. But there's no attempt made in the Gospels to explain the meaning of the phrase, Son of God, so that's, of course, employed theologians for a long time to try to get to that. But many of them conclude that the absence of a definition or explanation may imply that the designation Son of Man was so well known to Jesus' contemporaries that any such explanation would be superfluous. It was a coin that he used that was understood and could be accepted. And with one exception, the phrase is always preceded by the definite article suggesting that it referred to a well-known entity of the Son of God or the Son of Man or that Son of Man. So the Son of Man claims of Jesus are worthy of study and debate, which they've been over the years. But the historical evidence that he used that is abundant. Now, how many are the claims from the mouth of Jesus that he is God, or divine, or the second member of the Trinity, or part of the Godhead, or preexistence, or fully God and fully man, or perfect, or eternal, or uncreated, or the God of the Old Testament, or the Creator? How many of those roll off the lips of Jesus in the historical record? Well, are there any? In fact, Jesus even balked at a man calling him good. That seems like rather innocuous. And he quickly corrected the record by stating that only God is good. It seems to be in the ultimate fullest sense of absolute purity and goodness. But clearly he was making a difference between himself and God. You know, don't call me good. Let's get the record straight. There's only one, you know, in that fullest sense, and that's his Father. While the Synoptic Gospels provide a narrative of the historical Jesus, we understand, of his beginnings, his ministry, and then his the startling climax to his life. Now, the Synoptic writers largely attempt to picture Jesus as a fully human man that they knew and they followed. There is a conscious effort not to read back into the narrative subsequent understanding that has developed in the 3 or 4 or more decades before their Gospels were written and circulated. There is, of course, some obvious editorial additions and some recasting of events, and some of that, of course, creeps in even to the synoptics. But there seems to be their main purposes was to present the historical Jesus at that time without a total recasting, and to serve their audience, to get the testimony down of this is the Jesus of Nazareth, who ministered in Galilee, and so on. The fourth gospel, however, takes a different point of view to view the Christ event. And, you know, every scholar acknowledges this. It's just a different gospel. We've spent a lot of time on the fourth gospel. In fact, Anthony's cousin who wrote this book here, which I'm going to reference, The Human Face of God by the great scholar John A.T. Robinson, also wrote one just on the subject I was referring to. What was the title of it again? Priority of John, yeah. And then there are other books on the symbolism of John, and on, you know, you've got a half a library shelf of some of them myself. But there is a difference. John seems to have approached it from a different point of view, the Christ event. He seems to write from the vantage point of the present reality of his time, what had already taken place, and who the man Jesus was and is in the glorified position of the Father in heaven. And he's seeing not only the resurrected Jesus, but he is seeing the risen and the glorified Jesus. And now he's looking at his life through that lens. And John is believed to have written his gospel after the other gospels were in circulation, or at least that's the opinion of many. And he seems to overlay the history of Jesus' ministry with his understanding of Jesus' eternal role in the Father's grand plan. And this is useful to do this because it puts now great light on the significant things of the life of Jesus in relationship to what God had always planned and who he is now. So he's reading some of that in to it. He overlays the record with that. He dwells on the cosmic role Jesus was intended to take. And he weaves these elements into the narrative of the life of Jesus. Why? Well, to highlight the transcendental spiritual purposes that Jesus was fulfilling. He had a goal, did a good job. And John writes of the human Jesus, but with the heavenly or exalted Jesus clearly in mind. And that's why his gospel has a different flavor. Now, apparently, John's gospel was the prime growing ground for some Gnostics, the early church's most invidious and dangerous heresy, and many were glomming on to this spiritual presentation that John would take, and this nascent Gnosticism began at that time. And this is a whole study in itself. I won't get into too much, but, you know, the Gnostics regarded flesh and matter as evil and spirit as good, and they were trying to see these these two persons, this dualism there, you know, the heavenly Jesus. Some suggested that he never really was physical, but maybe for a time came into the physical body and then left, and so on, these various ideas. But these Gnostic concepts found their way into Christian doctrine, and the acute Hellenization of Christianity and the departure of the Jewish roots that took place in the centuries following Christ caused great mischief, and with the church councils, and so there was a definite growth, some would say, and others would say a real change in the simple understanding of Jesus. So apparently John later attempts to correct some of the misuse of his gospel in his epistles. I quote here from John 4, 1 John 4, 1 through 3, where there were false teachers now going about denying Christ's humanity by saying that Jesus only seemed to have a body. Further, it was taught that the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at baptism, left him before he died, and Christ to the Gnostic was an eternal spirit who was not contaminated by flesh and bodily existence and so on. Of course, there are various iterations of Gnosticism. But John labels the view that Jesus was not fleshly as what? What did he call it? He called it Antichrist. In other words, against Christ. He didn't like it. And he spends some time debating it, John, or putting it down, 1 John 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how do you recognize the Spirit of God? Well, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus, that, you know, he was fleshly human, is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And then in 2 John 7, he says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So apparently John takes this matter of the fleshliness of Jesus very seriously. Would you say that? By using some of the most powerful denunciations that available to those who have spiritualized away the flesh and blood man from Galilee. And part of the reason, I think, why we are enthusiastic about these One God seminars, many of us, certainly I am, is to try to get back to the primitive faith of the New Testament, and to see Jesus as he is truly presented by those who know him, by his Father, who appointed him an apostle and has accepted him, raised him, and exalted him to his side. Now, could the answer to C.S. Lewis's trilemma be another choice? Could we include among his choices that Jesus was simply a human man? No, that's the one he didn't offer us. He gave us choices, but this wasn't one of them. If Jesus were fully man, would that choice fit better the evidence of Scripture? Well, I believe, and my point is, yes. I know the church fathers and the various formulations say, well, he is fully God and fully man. Well, what's that mean? I mean, it's a ridiculous contradiction. But, you know, it sounded good and it seemed to take care of both things. The New Testament, Mark and Luke, and, or Matthew and Luke in particular, offers a human lineage to the man born of a woman. And everybody's been born of a woman with the exception of two, you know, who they are, Adam and Eve. And there was something unusual associated with his birth. And we've done some, you know, talking about that. Bob over here has got his ideas, and Noel over here had his, and they kind of were, you know, were different. And I've got mine. Let me pull my pants up. We're going to take these pictures, Dixon. And I've got mine. Maybe it's a little in between, but I'm mystified by why my Matthew mentions these four women in there, really. And I think there is something unusual about that birth narrative that is maybe escaping us, and maybe we just leave it to the mystery. I believe he was 100% man, just like the rest of us in his humanity. Now, in his life, he was exemplary, and it's his life that we want to live, his steps we want to follow. But we need to think about that some, and perhaps the rest of the time we'll dwell just on Jesus the man. And I hope that doesn't offend anybody. But in the great, economy of God, his whole plan of what's going on, what is it? What is it God wants? Sometimes we get all bogged down in a lot of theological definitions and formulas and all this sort of thing, but what is it that God wants? It seems to be what he wants is sons and daughters to share his life and to share his creation. For how long? Forever. And we were made in his image, that is, with a purpose. And in the book of Genesis starts with God making man in his image, male and female, and it seems the story ends in the book of Revelation. He's done it. And where do they end up? Well, they end up having, as it were, taken of the tree of life. In other words, they live forever. And they live forever, what? In fellowship with their Father in heaven, who's now come to earth and set up his glorious kingdom. So God wants to have fellowship with us. Now, that's a little bit of a hard concept, isn't it? I mean, can you actually view God wanting to sit down and have a conversation with you? That he would be benefited by that? He would enjoy it? Finding it interesting? I mean, he can only do that if we're some way different from him and have had different experiences and have an independent creative mind that manifests itself, you know, same nature, love, kindness, good principles, honesty and all, but still manifests itself in different interesting ways. This is what we like about other people. And this is why we have the snowflake fingerprint phenomenon of all of us being different. That God would actually want to sit down and have a conversation with us. And he would enjoy it. Rather than this God other up there, and then we're just sort of these little, you know, riffraff, you know, rugrats or something else that he's made, you know, like all of his other creations. Or we can actually be in the presence of God. Now, that's a little mind-bending, I think, but I think that's what God wants. Now, we have the evidence that he wants that, because what did he do with this firstborn of the dead son? He brought him to his presence. And there they are. What are they doing? Well, they're working together. What does he say of that son? Oh, I'm pleased with him. Couldn't hold himself back. On a couple of occasions, the transfiguration, the baptism, you know, where he says, this is my son, and I'm pleased with him. I love him. Listen to him. And what's he want to do with you and me? Well, speaks of Jesus leading his brothers and, you know, sisters to the Father in the same way, being the pioneer, you know, leading many to the same relationship with God. God wants to spend time with you. He loves you. He knows you. And you're made in his image. And he's now perfecting himself in you, just as he did in Jesus, where you can internalize the very nature and the character and the spirit and the purposes of God, where you've subordinated your will to the Father's will. That's no easy task. Jesus had to fight it to do it, but he did it. I think this is what the gospel is about. We talk about the good news of the kingdom of God. What's that mean? Well, that means we're going to be like the Garden of Eden there with God walking in the cool of the day with his children that he loved so much. And he wants to spend time with us. How much time? Forever. So we'll have a lot of face-to-face time with God. We really will. And he wants to get to know us, and he wants us to get to know him. That's why Paul says, just this business of knowing God and knowing Christ, this is the power. It's the power of the resurrection to get to know God. Because how do we become like God? Well, you first have to know what God is like. Coming to know God is the great first question. And to a degree, that's what we're struggling around here. We can get tied up in our Greek words and Hebrew words and expressions. I like some of the things that Emily was saying there about something. Attraction, that was it, right. Yeah, I like that. Certain words or so on attracting themselves in order to make something plainer. And we do have to understand that in order to understand something else. These are important things. But above all that, what God really wants is for us to be in his presence forever. And he's got a plan to bring that about. And the plan requires him sending out spokesmen at different times, like a Moses, like an Elijah and all, and talking to the people and helping them along, showing them the direction, and then finally sending his son, which is what he's done. And for the single purpose of bringing us all together in his plan, he's going to grab our hand and walk us right into the center of that garden, to the tree of life, and say, hey, take it. And be with me forever. It's a beautiful plan. I think this is what God is doing. John said of Jesus, we have seen him with our eyes, our hands have touched him, and that he became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Christ in you that Paul refers to there in Colossians 1:27 is a type of incarnational theology applied by Paul to mean that Christians need to have Christ incarnated in us. That is his spirit. We need to walk the way he walked, do God's will with such a complete commitment as he did God's will. And I think this parallels the incarnation of God the Father in the person of his Son. And that's a metaphysical thing where a previous God all of a sudden comes down and through some transformation becomes then a man for a period of time before he goes back up to where he came from. But rather, a human being can actually take on the nature of God so that Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. Now, isn't that amazing? That a human being could become one with God? Well, better be. Because Jesus says, that's what I want for all my followers. That was his end time prayer, that we be one as he is one. And that's a process, isn't it? It's a process. It's a process of becoming perfect, becoming holy as God is holy, becoming perfect. That's what Jesus said there in his very beginning sermons. So the powerful message revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is that a human being bearing the weakness of the flesh, living in a world of trials and temptations, can be made holy, can please God, and can live beyond the grave. I see my granddaughter Megan's raised her hand there with a question. Honey, can you hold that thought until we're done? She's got good questions. She's 10 years old. And at 10, they have the best questions. Well, we believers will, with our leader Jesus, be forever in the presence and the glory of our Father, our Creator. And the significance of Jesus' humanity is that he is one of us. If he can do it, so can we. And he bids us follow him. Now, to me, that's encouraging. It seems to make a lot of sense. Now, the New Testament does not seem to be in the least bit embarrassed by Jesus' natural connection with the rest of his human fellows. It says in Mark 6, 3, is not this not the carpenter's son? Or the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters with us? No attempt to hide those facts. I know it's been embarrassing to some theologians. They had to do different explanations. Catholics had to dig up some cousins or something to put in there rather than actual blood brothers and sisters, because that would mean that Mary was no longer a perpetual virgin, you know. And then, of course, they had to take a step later, you know, and make her conception immaculate, which then, of course, if they're going to follow their logic, they got to go back and make sure her mother's is immaculate and immaculate and immaculate, you know, go all the way back, because sometimes there was some maculate in there, you know, that would have caused some trouble. Well, Jesus is presented a man like the rest of us, made of the same common clay. The Father didn't create new flesh. He chose Jesus, as the writer of the Hebrews epistle says, from among men, from among common flesh. And I think the early written epistle of the Hebrews, written certainly before the destruction of the temple, gives us a Jesus who, as a man, has, quote, been tested in every way as we are, who is beset with weaknesses, who in the days of his earthly life offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. And because of this his humble submission, he was heard. It's not the picture of Superman. It's not the man from wherever, you know, Krypton. but we see a man here. Maybe more of a man than we've tended to acknowledge to ourselves. In Romans 8, it said, God sent his Son in the form like that of our own sinful nature. Whoa. Romans 8, 3. Colossians, or Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And made him one with the sinfulness of men. Now, contrary to Paul, the Council of Chalcedon endorsed the statement of Cyril that Christ's flesh was, quote, not the flesh of a man like one of ourselves, unquote. You need to have some different kind of flesh. And so there were all these attempts to make Jesus different. And it seems like much of church history and much of the mischief of Satan has been to remove God far from us, and to give him the Greek characteristics of the Greek gods, you know, impassible, unmovable, far away, the one who maybe was the unmoved mover of creation. But he's far away, and doesn't change, can't be reached. Yet the Bible presents God as one who's grieved, can change, repents, and we see much evidence of that. A God who can be reached. He said, I'm not a God afar off, but a God near. And he expresses himself with his own character. If you want to know what I'm like, there in Jeremiah 9, was one of my favorite scriptures, is to know me, that I'm kind, you know, merciful, justice, righteousness. That's God's own words revealing what he's like. You know, forget some other people telling you what God's like. That's what God tells you he's like. And we're to become like that. So that's the God that is revealed to us. Now, the progression of Orthodox Christologies have served to separate Jesus from ordinary humanity. So first removing God far away, way up in the heavens, you know. Of course, that's only in our mind. Is God way up there, so many light years away, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 heavens up there, as some of the covenanteers at Qumran suggested. And they could move up through various knowledge and all to get up to that highest point. Or is God near? You know, well, sure he's near. Near to all of us. And the whole power of prayer is that God listens. He surely does. But also the Son of Man, here, you know, born in humble circumstances. And they're recorded. And we got his lineage and everything else, and his life and his sufferings and his death, and his friendship and all that went on in his life. Now to remove him further and further from men. That no, he wasn't like you. Of course not. He couldn't be contaminated to be like you, you fleshly woman, you fleshly man. He was God, you know, who just came down. Or he was a special flesh. Or when it says he was tempted, well, that was his fleshly part, whatever that means. Not him, you know. He couldn't be tempted. It says God's not tempted with evil. No, apparently Jesus was. And so Jesus has now been sort of removed and put up in the mysterious Trinity, which has been acknowledged publicly, you know, by those who most ardently teach it as it's a mystery. It's all right, good. We got a bunch of fog up there. We got a mystery. God now becomes a mystery. Jesus becomes a mystery or undefined or far removed or different, you know, from us. And, of course, a lot of us are just left here. We're just the bumbling, stupid human beings who are pathetic and probably will never make it unless we do some sort of a oblations or incantations or some other thing, you know, get involved in some liturgy somewhere that maybe we'll say the magic word, you know, open sesame and the cave opens and we move into the kingdom. We have to have a kind of a magical, mystical approach to God. Is that the kind of God we serve? I don't think so. It's Jesus learned in the school of suffering. The writer of Hebrews says, well, let's just, here in our closing minutes, discuss a couple of scriptures in the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn there with me, please. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. All right, there was a contest, you know, going on. And, you know, it all goes back to Genesis 3:15, you know, that great pivotal event in cosmic history of the prophecy that here was man and woman made in the image of God. And here's sin, introduced by whom? Well, the adversary, the one who stands for the mirror opposite of everything God stands for. And he did his damage, but the story's not over. That one who caused the trouble himself was eventually going to be defeated. And that's why we see Jesus proving his ability with the Father's power to defeat this enemy and eventually crush its head. And this is what Jesus did. And free those whose lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, which means he offers life. And are much of the people in this world held in fear of death, mortality? Well, you look at about anything, whether it's money, retirement, health food industry, everything else, people trying to live longer and kind of hold back that death than the fear of the future because we are mortal. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Please don't stumble over that. You know, sometimes we're accused of putting Jesus down because we're saying what he is not. unlike the Arians, who, as Mike said, only had part of it right there. There was a time when he was not, you know. No, that's not the purpose. How can we put down him whom God has exalted? We can't. You try to do that, and you're an absolute fool. There's no way you can do that. It's a done deal. God's exalted. All we can do is acknowledge that God's exalted him and acknowledge why. Because he's a marvelous man, and we love him. And we want to follow him with all of our being. And we're pleased to call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, who followed his Father. Made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, how does that go? Well, we saw a little bit of it there, but it is basically by God's favor. Well, how does anybody get forgiven? What makes a sacrifice efficacious? Well, the only thing that makes it effective is the willingness of God to accept it. You don't make God accept something. Say, oh, well, God's got to accept this. I'm going to kill 30 sheep for crying out loud. He's got to accept this. No. No, it's the attitude of the offer, the quality of the sacrifice, which manifests in the attitude of the offerer. But the forgiveness comes from God, you know, and he's the forgiver. And Jesus functions in like a high priestly role on the behalf of the people, as one of the people, to bring them out of sin and to receive the forgiveness of their Father. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, how does that work? How are you tempted, by the way? You know, it speaks of Jesus often being tempted. Evil's a temptation, and it's a temptation only because the desire to do evil is greater than the desire to do good. You know, ipso facto temptation. Dr. Robinson here gives an example of this matter of temptation to kind of understand how absolutely real it was. You know, Jesus talks about his own will and how it was contrary to the Father's, but how he made himself do what was right. He says it's kind of like a soldier. Take a soldier out there in the battlefield in the trenches. He's wet. He's tired. He's out of food. He's being shot at. He's miserable. He hasn't had sleep for days. And it's a hateful thing, and he just wants to get out of there, and he looks behind the woods and thinks he could just take off and go and sleep and get away from this mess. And he's tempted to do that, and every bone in his body says, do it, do it. He wants to do it. And some do it. Now, why would this soldier in question not do it? Not because he didn't want to, not because his will doesn't cry out to do it, not because in some senses he doesn't feel like he really needs to do that, but he overrides that because of loyalty to his fellow soldiers, maybe for the honor of country or king or the commitment he's made, whatever else. And he suppresses his will in order to do what he's to do. He's to be a soldier. And if it means he has to die, well, then he has to die. But he's going to do that. And temptation, to be real, temptation is of such a matter. Well, verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, that's us. Was Jesus a holy brother? Yes. Did he have a heavenly calling? Yes. Do you? Yes. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Why? Well, it must have some sort of a psychological, confidence-building, powerful effect on us to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And in what way would that impart to us a confidence and a boldness? Well, because we can identify with him, that he was like us. and yet he was victorious. He was tempted, but yet he was victorious. Does that give you courage? I know anytime I've done something, I want to see if somebody had done it before, you know. Don't always like to be the first one to try the rope to see if it's going to break when you jump off the bridge. You know, so somebody else tried it. And then you get confidence that it's a safe deal. We ask our doctors and the rest, you know, how safe is this? Or if you're going to get your eye surgery or something, have you done this before? And we get confidence from that. And I think by fixing our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess, we can receive that confidence. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. And that's the key, outstanding thing about the life of Jesus was his faithfulness. And he was appointed just as Moses. So here we start now this Moses-Jesus comparison. But it says of Jesus, he was found worthy of greater honor than Moses. But similar job. He was to lead the people out of messy old slavery through the trials and temptations into the promised land, you know. Very parallel ministries. In fact, there are some congruences between Moses and Jesus. When you go to figure them out, they're about close to 70 similarities between the ministry. But and that's why it was prophesied that one was going to come like unto you, you know. And this was one of the messianic prophecies given to Moses there in Deuteronomy. Well, continuing in chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Now, that's is that something that interests us? You know, in other words, he has proven by his own life that it is possible to transcend fleshly death and to live, and in this sense move to the presence of God, spoken of here as the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, perfect opportunity to say Jesus God, or the God Jesus. But no, he's still the Son of God. And so are you, by the way. You're the Son of God too, aren't you? The daughter of God, as Paul said, sons and daughters. Let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. Is this going to help us hold more firmly if we have a greater grasp on the humanity of Jesus? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Now, let's take a little inventory of our temptations. Whenever you want to stand and give me your 10 biggest temptations. And second question, how many of them have overcome you at one time or another? Which ones are you still working on? Well, I see nobody standing. This is great. We got a room full of angels here. Of course, I was being rhetorical in that. I'm standing. Yeah, there you go. Who's the wise guy that said that? Was that you? He's from Connecticut, right? Yeah, these East Coast people, they got a... But we have one who's been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Now, what's that mean? I'm not going to dwell on this. I could. Does that mean he didn't fall under sin? He wasn't overcome by sin? The writer of Hebrews uses the term perfection over and over. Uses as a verb, not an adjective, in describing Jesus as a process of being perfected. That means you move from a status of less perfect to one that is more perfect. In other words, growth. And can we acknowledge that Jesus grew? Well, the Bible plainly says he did. And he learned. What are we doing? Well, we're learning too. We're resisting sin. Sin? Have you sinned? Well, all right, you sin. Is sin victorious in your life? Or have you battled it and gotten past it and received forgiveness? You know what happens when you do that? Well, you're clean. You're washed as the freshly blown snow. Isn't that what the Bible tells us when we're forgiven? How do we become holy? Christian perfection is a process. It's not a destination. It's a process. It's becoming like God. It's the ideal perfect state that a human being can be in. There's only one perfect state a human being can be in, and that is moving toward God. And it doesn't mean you've reached some sort of paragon state of sinlessness or got yourself in some sort of mind frame where you've emptied yourself of everything and gone up to the Himalayas somewhere and gotten the fix. No, it's a process of becoming like God, taking on the divine nature. Well, let us approach. This is action item here. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. So is confidence something that can be gained or enhanced by identifying with Jesus as He identifies with us as a fellow human being? I think so. And I think this is what a lot of Christians lack. You know, is this boldness, this confidence to know that, yes, I can live forever. Yes, I can be pleasing to God. Yes, He will be able to say of me, well done, I love you, and enter my kingdom. This isn't some pipe dream. It's not so far away. It's not unapproachable. You don't have ladders to climb or any of that. We just need to follow the example of Jesus. He did it. He said, I'm here. We're struggling with our temptations and sometimes falling, asking forgiveness, being raised up, being washed. Jesus is doing a job. You know, He's sticking His hand out to us and say, hey, grab it, sister. Grab it, brother. I've been there. I've done it. You will too. Let me help. It's my job. My Father gave it to me. I'm the leader of the brethren, of the children. I am the second spiritual, true Adam, to lead the human family to fellowship with my Father. And I'll do it. I did it. You will do it. Take my hand. And have that kind of confidence. So, let's then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. And that time of need is, you know, pretty regular, isn't it? Seems to be in my life, it's pretty regular. Now, every high priest, 5:1, is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God. And is this what happened with Jesus? Well, the writer says, yeah, He was selected from among men, from His brothers. And He didn't take on that glory. He was appointed, as He says there in verse 5. God appointed Him. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. I read that earlier. To the one who could save Him from death. That means the Father, right? Is the Father the Savior? Sure. Book of Titus, you know, speaks of the Father being Savior three times. And in the same book, it speaks of Jesus being Savior three times. What's that mean? Some, you know, a lot of people in Christianity think, well, Jesus is the Savior. Yeah, He's the Savior in that He's functioning in the office of the Father, who is the Savior of mankind, the giver of life, the maker of life. And that's the role that He has. In a sense, Moses was the Savior, wasn't he? Saving him out of slavery as a representative of God. Loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, that didn't remove Him from the cares and trials and difficulties and vagaries of life, did it? He learned obedience. To whom? To God. From what he suffered. And once made perfect. Yeah, he was made perfect, wasn't he? Who's going to make you perfect? Same God. Should that give us confidence? It should. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest after this spiritual order here of Melchizedek. Well, the Hebrews has an awful lot more to add to that, and I suggest you read it with that in mind of the humanity of Christ and the identity, called from among men, as a high priest from among men. Whatever analogies and symbolisms the writer could bring to bear, he showed the utter humanness and likeness to us. And as Jesus went about, he interacted with people. He was one of the people, was he not? Didn't people see him in that sense? Weren't they drawn to him? Well, I think so. They were attracted to him. And it was a real mystery to them, I think, after he had died. And then all of a sudden, all the darkness and the clouds of despair were turned to joy when they realized that he was alive, that God had done something. And they got so all fired and charged up. I mean, this was a new thing. This is something, you know, God's had many mighty works. You know, the Exodus is one of them, the, you know, creation and so on. But now this new work, this resurrection of a human being born now to eternal life, it never happened before. And who was the first recipient? Well, Jesus. And why was he chosen? Well, we don't know. All we know is that the power of God and the grace of God overshadowed him. And this is what happened. And he had the Spirit. And do we have the Spirit? Does God offer the Spirit to us? Yes. What is the trajectory he wants our lives to take? Exactly the same as Jesus. Through a life of growing, overcoming, being perfected, and ultimately living forever. No, Jesus was not a Superman. He learned when he was in trouble to call on God. Turn with me to Matthew, the 26th chapter. I think that's one thing that it would help Christians to get away from, this far removal that Jesus has been done to the Christ event, to our Lord and Savior, to remove him too far from us through these complicated Christologies that have been labored over for centuries and have, as an end result, injured our identity with Christ so we could be one, you know, with him and gain that courage and the strength from that. Here in the book of Matthew, perhaps it's something you've not caught. You know, people think, well, Jesus, he could do this and do that, do whatever he want. Well, we're not seeing the inner dynamic that's often going on. He said, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, you know, like a prophet sent out. And in Gethsemane, we saw how he fought. His will is, I don't want to die. He liked life. Liked his friends. He liked living. And he didn't want to die. And particularly the kind of death that he knew was waiting for him. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Which showed he acknowledged he had a will different from that of the Father. I don't know how that prayer of his got recorded there in John 17. His disciples were sawing logs, right? How do we get that prayer? Lindsay, you tell me, how do we get that prayer? Who's writing it down? Okay, well, there are two good questions. I've done something right today. I've had two good questions. I don't know, perhaps later, did Did Jesus tell them what he's praying? Did they ask? How? After the resurrection and the appearances, do you think the disciples weren't peppering him with questions? Well, you can be sure they would. And, you know, I have a squirt a little oil in their mouth. They're probably going like this here, asking about this, that, and the other thing. But, one of the questions would have been, well, while we were stupid people that we were, while we were sleeping, after you'd asked us to help you and stay with you and bolster you some, what'd you pray about? Probably told them prayer. I prayed for you. And this is what I said. And then it stuck. It stuck. And they, you know, John could write it down just as if he's taking dictation, you know, however he did it. But Jesus prayed not his own will. He was subordinating his own will to the Father. But, you know, he didn't have a will. He wasn't, like I said, this porcelain Superman. He wasn't this cardboard Christ image that you see nailed up in the walls of a lot of churches. Well, here's the occasion of the arrest of Jesus. But notice what he says here. Verse 52 of Matthew 26. All right, put your sword back in its place, Jesus told them. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. In this case, it would have been true. Do not think I cannot call on my Father. If you wanted help, how would he get it? He would call on his Father. You know, he just wouldn't snap it out. And of course, a lot of his prayers, miracles, and everything else was done is when he had asked the Father for that. I would call on the Father, and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. 96,000 angels. You know, Christ was given to hyperbole at times for purposes of emphasis, and this was one of them. So he said, look, if I need help, I would get this help, but the same way, by calling on my Father. Was Jesus dependent on his Father for help? Are you dependent on your Father for help? Well, I say yes. Did Jesus get help? He did. Was he able to endure the temptation, the suffering, and the most hostile, evil environment you could almost imagine? Yes. Was he victorious? Yes. Where is he now? He's out there. His job is to help you do exactly what he did. He's going to lead you in his kingdom. He is the Joshua that's going before him. We're going to dry up the waters of the Jordan. And you're going to be circumcised, you're cleaned up, washed, and you're going to enter the promised land. And that Joshua, that Jesus, that's his job. And who is he? He's a glorious man, made like you and me in the image of God, but he more fully took on that image than anybody, and he more fully functioned with his Father as a son. He took his Father more truly, more literally, more personally, loved him more than any other human. And that is his role. And he did that. For that we praise him and honor him and ask, yes, Lord, take my hand. Can he take yours? Will he? Does he want to? And lead you into the presence of His Majesty, the Mighty One, and give you gifts and crowns and eternal life. Well, I think He does, and I think He's done that. Give me your hand, He says. I will help you to victory. That's my job, and my Father has blessed me with this job. C.S. Lewis needed to add one more choice there if we're going to understand Jesus. Can we also say that he was a man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the man of God's own choosing? Comments, questions? Megan, yes. Sorry, honey, we had to put you off. go ahead.
When you said we're made in the image of God, does that mean does that mean God looks like us, or we look like God?
Well, repeat it, would you?
When you said that we're made in the image of God, she wants to know if that means that we look like God or God looks like us.
Oh, in all the important ways, the answer is yes. But if you're thinking just how our eyes and ears and things like that may be positioned or however it is, probably not. God, likes variety and all. But if you're like God in the sense He means it, it means you have His good character, you have His love, a good attitude, and you share His principles and His goodness. That's the prime thing. But also a substance. God's spirit and He's glorified. If we could see Him as glory, it'd be look like a room full of phosphorus has been ignited with a blinding white light. We wouldn't quite be able to handle it, but there's a spiritual component. We'll be everlasting flesh.
What is the devil and, what is he?
What is he?
Yeah, what is the devil? So we're talking Christ and God, and she's wanting to know what is he then?
He's... not somebody you want to hang around.
Isn't he Satan?
Yeah, he's Satan, and he was given free choice. Everything God does, God is a free God, and He makes all things that He makes of intelligence to have the same freedom He has. So He made Satan free, or Lucifer, whatever his name was, and he was free to choose. And just as Adam and Eve were free to choose, and you and I are free to choose, we can choose to do right, choose to do wrong. Satan chose to do wrong and proceeded in that way and eventually became part of his character. And he became the personification or the example of total evil, let's put it that way. He's the opposite of God. God's good, Satan's evil. God's, we can say he wears the white hat, the devil wears the black one. Yeah.
Could it be a demigod?
Yeah, in one sense. I think he's called small letter G. He's called a god. He's he had a role, and a lot of the angels are called gods too. Not the ultimate uncreated god, but he's spiritual. Other comments, questions? Would you raise your hand, or are you just playing with your whiskers?
That's the main part I'm interested in right now.
That's a good point.
Image of God be that we live forever.
Well, I would think it seems to be, because from the garden, he says, you eat this, you're going to die. So there seems to be some contrast between life and death tied directly into whether or not you follow God or you go the other direction. There's a life and a death choice, ultimately. You're hungry, I know it, I know it. Mark had a question.
Pretty interesting what you were saying early on in your presentation about, that he's creating us in the sense of, he wanted to create a family and people to fellowship with him, eternally. And I thought you were right on that. And I was just mentioning here to Don that I've always had a theory about the relationship thing, the reason he gave us the free will you were just talking about, because the only way he can gain anything out of the relationship is if we choose by our own free will to be his friend, because he wants to be our friend. But if he makes us be a friend, then he's not going to be able to enjoy a conversation with us, because he made us what we are. But if we, by our own free will, develop the character and choose to have him as our friend, then he benefits from that relationship because we're unique. And that's the reason he took the chance to give free will, I think, to all, including the angels, so that when you did accept him, that you then became a person he would really enjoy spending that one-on-one conversation with, because you've developed a character unique to any other
being that he has created, everybody would have their own personality.
Yeah, I think he's terribly delighted seeing what's happening here and in the development of each of us. Look at my granddaughter Megan back there. I just enjoy having conversations with her. Oh, yeah, I'm sure she does. And the amazing thing, you know, we've got, God bless us, with four wonderful children who happen to be our four best friends. And even though, you know, they came right out and I was there catching all four of them, you know, they are different people. And they've learned things, experienced things, and amazing as it is, I know you can't understand this, Catherine, and one of my daughters here, Kari in the back, you can't understand this, but some of you are actually smarter than I am. just enjoy the presence of the children and never seem to be tired of that. And I think God really does enjoy our presence. He loves us. You know, don't forget that John 3:16. You know, he loved the world so much he's willing to make the ultimate commitment. And he did it in cooperation with a son of his, a human being like us. And what was the purpose of it? Well, just like Noel said, that you should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why does he want to have everlasting life? Because he wants to be with us. And the question is, do we want to be with him? And that's where we need to get to know him, because to know him is to love him. And to love him is to want to become like him. Well, let's break for lunch, folks. Do appreciate your attention. We'll be coming back here at 1:15.